Well, good morning, ladies and gentlemen, and welcome to Island Bible Chapel's online virtual service. And we're glad that you've joined us. This is our second service. Every Sunday we gather on site for our breaking of bread and then virtually online for our family Bible hour. And we're going to do some singing this morning, and then we're going to continue on with our study of the book of Ecclesiastes. And so join with me this morning. Let's sing. This is song that we've come to love at Island Bible Chapel. Bless the Lord, O my soul, 10,000 reasons.
Bless the Lord, O my soul, O my soul. Worship his holy name. Sing like never before, oh my soul, I worship your holy name. Sun comes up, it's a new day dawning. It's time to sing your song again. Whatever may pass and whatever lies before me, let me be singing when the evening comes. So bless the Lord, oh my soul, oh my soul, worship his holy name. Sing like never before, oh my soul, I worship your holy name. You're rich in love and you're slow to anger. Your name is great and your heart is kind. For all your goodness, I will keep on singing. 10,000 reasons for my heart to find. So bless the Lord, oh my soul, worship his holy name. Sing like never before, oh my soul, I worship your holy name. On that day when my strength is failing, the end draws near and my time has come, but still my soul will sing your praise unending. 10,000 years and then forevermore, forevermore, oh, bless the Lord, oh my soul. Worship his holy name. Sing like never before, oh my soul, I worship your holy name. I will worship your holy name. I will worship your holy name.
Father, we gather wherever we are this morning to worship your holy name. Thank you that we even have this technology that lets us like this, that lets us gather as your church family here at Island Bible Chapel, wherever we are. And so, Father, I pray this morning that you would be honored, that your name, the name of your Son, would be lifted high, that your Holy Spirit would take what we're doing this morning and establish the work of our hands, Father, for your glory, that the word that goes forth, that these songs that are sung would bring people and draw people closer to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, friends, thanks for joining us. It's a little awkward, I know, although you're probably used to it by now, to be singing all by yourself at home or just in some small family groups at home. And would encourage you to do that. This is an opportunity that wherever we are, we can lift our voices up to the Lord. So let's sing this next song. This is one of my favorite hymns. It's My Jesus, I Love Thee. We're going to sing it with a little pep this morning.
Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art thou. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. I love thee because thou hast first loved me and purchased my pardon on Calvary. Love thee for wearing the thorns on thy brow. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. I love thee in life, I will love thee in death. And praise thee as long as thou lendest me breath. And say, when the death dew lies cold on my brow, if ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. Of glory and endless delight, I'll ever adore thee in heaven so bright. I'll sing with the glittering crown on my brow. If
love the Lord Jesus. And there's a reason we love the Lord Jesus here at Island Bible Chapel, and that's because it is only through the life, death, and resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ that we have any hope whatsoever for salvation, for being reconciled with God, for being brought into a right relationship with Him. This next song speaks about that. It's called In Christ Alone.
In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. Comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. In Christ alone, took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe. This gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came on that cross has Jesus died. The wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain, and bursting forth in a glorious day, up from the grave he arose again. And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me, for I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. No guilt in life, no fear in death, for this is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to its final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. He returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I'll stand, till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I'll stand.
Well, we have a few announcements this week. It's a little different during the pandemic. We don't have our full slate of ministries running. And of course, we do take a break during the summer anyways. But we want to let you know that on Wednesday, we invite you to join us to pray. We want to pray regularly at Island Bible Chapel. We have committed ourselves to praying during this pandemic every week online together. And so we do that on Wednesday nights at 8 o'clock. You can log on to Facebook, to our Facebook page. You can check us out on our YouTube channel if that's better for your connection. And so we stream to both of those places, our prayer meeting, and it's an interactive prayer meeting. We have just begun a study of John chapter 17 and Jesus' prayer there. It's called the High Priestly Prayer. And so we started last week, and we're going to look at each section bit by bit, and we are going to use that as a model for how we pray. And as I said, it's interactive. People can submit prayer requests online to us in a variety of ways. And so we invite you to join us for a prayer meeting on Wednesday night at 8 o'clock. Of course, we also meet on Sundays. And so on Sunday morning at 9:30, we gather on site here for the breaking of bread. Now, the Lord Jesus instituted two things that he thought were really important for all believers. If you love Jesus, one of the things he wanted you to do is to get baptized. And so that's one of the things that is very important for all believers to do. The second is he told us to remember him through bread and wine, communion or the breaking of bread or the Lord's Supper. It goes by various names. And so we do that every Sunday here at Island Bible Chapel. We gather on site at 9:30. There is a sign-up link in order to come. Although if you forget to sign up, don't let that keep you away. Just show up and we'll sign you up when you get here. And the other thing is that you may have already noticed if you've been out and around in the community that as of last Friday, people need to wear masks, face coverings, whenever they're inside businesses or organizations or on public transit. So that would include here at Island Bible Chapel. So when we gathered this morning, we all had masks on here at Island Bible Chapel, and we didn't let that distract us from worshiping the Lord Jesus. And so if you love Jesus, if you're his follower, he wants you to celebrate communion, to remember him in the bread and wine. And so I'd invite you to join us to Island Bible Chapel at 9:30 on Sunday mornings. And then, of course, every Sunday at 11:15, from 11:15 to 12:15, we do what we're doing right now, and that is our Family Bible Hour. And so we're going to continue on here and do our final song together. This is a song that was written by a number of worship leaders who all got together. Matt Maher sings it. It's the version I love best. It's called Lord, I Need You.
Lord, I confess, bowing here, I find my rest. Without you, I fall apart. You're the one that guides my heart. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. My one defense, my righteousness. Oh God, how I need you. Sin runs deep, your grace is more. What grace is found is where you are. Where you are, Lord, I am free. Holiness is Christ in me, and where you are, Lord, I am free. Holiness is Christ in me. Lord, I need you. Righteousness, oh God, how I need you. Teach my song to rise to you. When temptation comes my way, and when I cannot stand, I'll fall on you. Jesus, you're my hope and stay. And when I cannot stand, I fall on you. Jesus, you're my hope and stay. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. You're my one defense, my righteousness. Oh God, how I need you. You're my one defense, my righteousness. Oh God, how I need you.
Well, before we begin this morning, let's just bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we need you. We need you in our lives day by day. We need the sacrifice of your Son to obtain forgiveness for our sins. We need your Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us. And Father, this morning, I need your Spirit's leading and guiding as I teach. We need your Spirit's leading and guiding as we study this passage together. So, Father, I pray that you would guide me into truth and keep me from error. Ultimately, Father, may you receive glory and honor due your name, and may your Son, the Lord Jesus, be lifted high. In the power of the Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I worry a little bit when my daughter starts to laugh while reading her Bible. Now, my daughter, you need to know, my daughter Maddie, she inherited my slightly twisted sense of humor. And so whenever she starts laughing and giggling while she's reading the Bible, I'm always a little bit worried about what's going to come out of her mouth. And this happened, oh, a week or two ago. She was reading her Bible one morning and she started laughing. And I said, what's so funny? And she said, whoa, I cannot wait to hear you teach on this verse, Dad. I said, oh, what verse is that? And she said, it's Ecclesiastes 7:28. It says, I found one upright man among 1,000, but not one upright woman among them all. I can't wait to hear what you have to say about that. Well, there are people who would just try to avoid that particular verse. In fact, there are people who might even suggest that, well, you really shouldn't emphasize that. Just kind of shuffle that one under the carpet. But it's in the Bible, and it's in the passage that we're going to read today. And so if you want to hear how I'm going to teach on that particular verse within its context, stick around, because we're going to study chapter 7 and chapter 8 of the book of Ecclesiastes together today. Now, if you've been with us so far this summer, we have spent several weeks now studying the first half, really, of Ecclesiastes, almost the first half, up to chapter 6. And in the whole first half of the book, what the teacher has been teaching is this, that there are limitations to human effort. He has tried everything. Remember, Ecclesiastes contains the teaching of the Koheleth. That's a word that's often translated teacher or preacher. And given all of the clues that are in this book, we believe that that would be Solomon, that this book contains the teachings of Solomon. And he has tried by every way known to man to make sense of life. And in the end, if you've been with us, you know that over and over again, we've been confronted with this word. It's vanity. It's the Hebrew word is hebel. It means it's a mist. It's a vapor. It's meaningless or what other words will we use there? It's meaningless. It's hebel. We would say that it is fleeting or unsatisfactory. And so he has tried to find meaning and pleasure in toil, in riches, and all of these things. He's come to the conclusion it's just hebel, it's just meaningless, it's vanity, it's unsatisfactory. Well, the book shifts in this particular chapter, and so we now start looking specifically at wisdom. If the first half of the book show us the limits of human effort, the second half of the book really shows us the limits of human wisdom. And so the key theme in the passage that we're going to be studying today and going forward is human wisdom under the sun. Now, remember, we have spoken about this particular phrase over and over again, because it comes all the way through this book. 29 times at least we see this. It's under the sun. It's vanity under the sun. I looked at this under the sun and the wisdom under the sun. And we have said over and over again that what this phrase means is it means looking at life apart from God, looking at it simply in this earthly way, this humanistic way, a temporal way. And when we view life that way, when we remove God from the picture, what Solomon is saying is that it's meaningless in the end. And so we're going to look today at human wisdom under the sun. And one of the things that we said right at the very beginning, if you remember our very first introduction to this book, is that because it contains the teachings of human wisdom under the sun, this phrase, under the sun, is the key to interpreting the whole book.
because as such, some human wisdom is right and true, but other human wisdom is not true. And some of it's only partially true. And we see all of that in this book. In fact, this phrase is the key to making sense of a book that otherwise just seems contradictory and depressing and really makes no sense, maybe until the final verse. And so we are going to talk today about human wisdom. Now, here's the thing. Human wisdom, there is good human wisdom out there that is right and true. Let me give you a few examples of some good human wisdom. Two wrongs don't make a right. Have you ever heard that? That's good, true wisdom. Just because someone wrongs you doesn't mean you make it right by wronging them back. That's what that proverb is teaching. Here's another proverb. Don't talk the talk if you can't walk the walk. That's good, true wisdom, that our actions ought to back up our words. How about this one? A good Northern Ontario Canadian proverb. Never eat yellow snow. That is a good proverb that contains much wisdom. But you know, there's also some bad human wisdom in our world today. I remember reading a while back a column from a professional counselor who was offering counsel and guidance to a married couple who was experiencing problems in their marriage. And here was the wisdom, I use that word very loosely here, the wisdom that this counselor was sharing was this: in order to fix your marriage, this counselor said, she said, what you should do is you should both go off and have an affair with someone else, and that will really renew the sparks within your marriage. What? Really? That's the best human wisdom you have? That's going to fix your marriage? The stupidity and simplicity and illogical implications from this are staggering. And yet that's wisdom today. How about this one we see in the world today? The wisdom of the world would say you are what you feel. Whatever your identity is, that's what you must be. I would suggest to you that in the area of gender identity, we will probably in not that too distant long in the future, certainly within the next 40 or 50 years, look back on this gender identity social experiment with horror as we see the tragic impact of it. And so human wisdom, there's some good human wisdom, but there's also some bad human wisdom too. And this can be confusing. And we see the same thing in the book of Ecclesiastes. We see some good human wisdom and we see some bad human wisdom. And we're going to see that in our passage that we look at today. So turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. We're going to start at verse 1. And we're going to read the first 14 verses together to look at the first section here. And this is Solomon, the teacher, showing us better living according to human wisdom. Here's what it says. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death better than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of the fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear a rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Surely, oppression drives the wise into madness, and the bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of the fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom that is good with inheritance, wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that men may not find out anything that will be after him. This is one of Solomon's, a section of Solomon's Proverbs. Now, if you read this section, or if it sounded familiar as I was reading it, and you went, but that sounds a lot like the book of Proverbs, the reason for that is that Solomon wrote many Proverbs. In fact, in 1 Kings chapter 4, we're told that he spoke 3,000 Proverbs and wrote over 1,000 songs, and that people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. And generally in this section, what we find is some pretty good human wisdom. Think of some of the things that he said. A good name is better than precious ointment. What he's teaching is that character really does matter. And it's important that you act in such a way that honors, that is honorable and not dishonorable. In fact, he says it's better than precious ointment. Now, we don't really get that. We think of ointment. We think, well, that's a weird sounding word. And it we just think of it as, in terms of a medicinal way. It might be we might think of polysporin that we put on a Band-Aid. That's ointment. But in the ancient world, ointment was something that was very precious and very costly. And what he's saying is that that is how much worth a good name should have. That's good wisdom. And then he kind of gets a little bit, you might have thought, it kind of sounds a little depressing there. Better to go to the house of mourning than feasting. Sorrow is better than laughter. A sad face is good for the heart. And basically, what I think he's teaching here is that seriousness accomplishes more than levity. If you're always just laughing and happy and you never really wrestle with some of the serious, deeper issues of life, that's a problem. And sometimes a sober outlook is a good way to proceed. He says, better to hear the rebuke of the wise than the song of fools. A bribe corrupts the heart. That's true. Don't be quick to anger. That's good wisdom. These proverbs, he says, this kind of living is a better way of living. It provides protection, he says in verse 12. There's an advantage in following them. And then he finishes his section, the section, by talking about who can change what God has decreed, who can make straight what he has made crooked. In other words, who can oppose God's will? His decrees will stand. Now, we have said this over and over again. Most of the time, what we see in Ecclesiastes is this under-the-sun thinking that colors Solomon's or the teacher's view of what life is like. But every now and then, we get these glimpses almost of above-the-sun thinking, where he kind of catches a glimpse of God and what God is really like. Now, we saw last week that sometimes he catches a glimpse of God and he has a totally wrong sense of who God is, when he blames God for whether we are able to enjoy something or not. But here, I think he catches a good glimpse of God. God in his sovereign will, who when he decrees something, you can trust that he will follow through on it. And what Solomon says is we can't understand this. We can't change it. We can't understand it. Better living according to human wisdom, and some good human wisdom in this section. But then we come to the second part where he talks about balanced living according to human wisdom. And there's some questionable wisdom in this particular section. Read with me, starting at verse 15 of chapter 7. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise, to the wise man, more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take it to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows how many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been far off and deep, very deep, who can find it out? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things, and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters, who pleases God escapes. He who pleases God escapes her, but sinner is taken in by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Well, Solomon has some questionable wisdom in this particular passage. He starts off by noticing injustice. He sees a righteous man who dies early, but a wicked man who lives a long and prosperous life in his wickedness. And so what he concludes is that it's better not to be too righteous or not to be too evil. Kind of take the average middle ground, a balanced life. That's the way to proceed. He says, do not be overly righteous. Neither be overly wise. Why destroy yourself? Do not be over wicked. Do not be a fool. Why die before your time? Now, I want you to imagine me giving that advice as a pastor or as a parent. If I say to my kids, now, kids, gather around, listen to dad. All right. Now, don't be too righteous, but don't be too wicked. Yeah? A little bit of righteousness is good. A little bit of wickedness worked into there. You know, that kind of averages out. That's a good way to live. Is that right thinking? No, that is not right thinking. This whole concept of, oh, and I don't go too far to extremes, implying that a little bit of righteousness and a little bit of wickedness is okay. That's essentially what he is saying. Now, people have looked at this passage, scholars have looked at this passage, and they've gone, well, he certainly can't be saying that. Surely he's not saying what he appears to be saying. I would submit to you that he certainly is saying what he appears to be saying. And I say that for two reasons. First of all, if you look at the context of the passage, he's just given an example of a righteous man who dies young and an evil man who dies living a long life. And so that's the context in which we understand this. The second thing is that you need to understand that there's a parallelism here. Some people have said, well, no, he's not talking about righteousness. He's talking about self-righteousness. But that doesn't hold up when you consider the parallelism that is here. What Solomon is actually advocating for is a balanced life. Don't be too righteous. Don't be too wicked. A little bit in the middle, that's kind of where you need to hedge your bets. Why would Solomon say this? Remember, this is under the sun thinking. This is wisdom apart from God, from God's presence, from God's revelation in our lives. And consider what Solomon was like later in his life, at a time when many scholars feel he penned the book, or the book of his teachings was assembled. In 1 Kings 11, we read this, "For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord as David, his father, had done." I would submit to you that this balanced life approach, this worldly wisdom, sounds an awful lot like it comes from a man who has compromised his faith. In fact, I would suggest to you that we are starting to see the very same thing even in the Christian church in North America today. Well, let's not be too dogmatic about what you think the Bible says. In fact, when you start to look at what is being advocated, particularly in the area of sexual ethics, by some groups within the church or who would identify within the church, it's almost like they're saying, you know, a little bit of evil and a little bit of foolishness is okay. Oh, they wouldn't directly state it that way. But when you parse their words, when you look at what they're implying, it seems to be very similar. Listen, when we come up with something that is said, even in the pages of Scripture, by someone who is claiming to be wise, but recognizing it's a human worldly wisdom apart from God, we need to compare that to the rest of Scripture. And when you compare this to the rest of Scripture, it's clear that this under the sun thinking is wrong. In the Believer's Bible Commentary, William MacDonald summarizes, "This advice wrongly puts God in favor of moderation in sin and unrighteousness. It arose from Solomon's observations under the sun. Unless we remember that, we will be puzzled by such a worldly philosophy." And that's why we say not every human wisdom is good. And I would suggest to you, here's some very questionable bad human wisdom in this passage. But that's not to say that all human wisdom is bad, that wise living is a good thing. In fact, he goes on to note that wise living makes one strong, stronger than 10 men, he would say. And it's not to even say that he can't point out some things that are generally true. In fact, he points out in verse 20 that there's no righteous man on the earth who does good and never sins. Now, we take that statement. What do we have to do? We have to look at what the rest of Scripture says about that. And when we look at what the rest of Scripture says about that, that is the clear teaching of the Bible. Psalm 14, there is no one righteous, not one. Romans 3:23, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so Solomon describes his search for wisdom and looking at wickedness and folly. And he says he finds something that's even more bitter than death. He says he finds a woman who is seducing people. Now, who is this woman who ensnares the hearts of others? Who is this woman? Well, I believe that Solomon is using a metaphor that he used in the book of Proverbs. See, in Proverbs chapter 9, he personifies folly like a woman, the Lady Folly, who is portrayed as a prostitute who is soliciting the simple-minded, and the sinners go running to her. Now, ladies, don't get all upset, because in the same book of Proverbs, Solomon also portrays wisdom as a woman too. It's just a metaphor that's being used. And so he says that only those who please God, escape her seductive works. And so the teacher looks around in his world. He looks around in his world and he's generally disappointed in humanity. This is the context for the verse that my daughter was laughing at. As the teacher looks around, he's looking for righteous people who will not be seduced by Lady Folly. And what does he find? He finds maybe a one man in a thousand, but not a woman among them all. Basically, what Solomon is saying is good men are hard to find and good women are even rarer. That is a shocking male chauvinistic statement. Now, again, some teachers want to try and find a way to get around what he's saying. In fact, some will just skip it altogether. But I think we need to address this, because otherwise people will look at Scripture and they'll point to a verse like this and say, how can you trust a book that says something like that? Now, what have we said? We have said you take something and you compare it to what Scripture teaches. Now, why might Solomon say this? Well, consider it. This comes from a man who, wise as he was, particularly in his younger days, in his later days forsook the Lord. A man who had 700 wives and 300 concubines, we're told, and who was led astray by them. I would suggest to you that this verse comes from a man who has that experience, who has left the Lord, who is writing human wisdom under the sun thinking. And I think we should be shocked by it, because that's not the clear teaching of Scripture. This is coming from the lips or the pen of a man who is seeing things from a purely humanistic point of view. When we understand the teaching of Scripture, What we find is that women are equal valued people who are made in the image of God. We see in the church that our sisters in Christ are co-heirs with us in salvation. That's what Scripture teaches. And I am so glad myself personally for the women who have had a significant impact in my life here at Island Bible Chapel, spurring me on to love and good deeds and faith in the Lord Jesus. Now, I would submit to you, it's okay to be shocked by a statement like this, because it is at odds with the clear teaching of Scripture. It is coming from a man who is thinking under the sun. In fact, the irony is that he's looking around going, I don't see anyone righteous. And yet he is writing or saying something like this himself. He concludes this section by saying, God made mankind upright, but we have gone in search of many schemes. We have wandered away from God. And so there's even a bit of truth in this whole section, this whole last part of chapter 7, where he pinpoints the key problem of humanity. The key problem, he says, is this: we are unrighteous. We are sinners, every single one of us. He even points out an illustration. You know in your heart, he says, how many times you've cursed someone else. You're no better than anyone else. I'm no better than anyone else, which is why Scripture declares that we need Jesus. You see, this passage teaches that God made things good, made us upright, but he gave us a free will. And given a free will, what have humans done? Back in the garden, Adam and Eve both sinned. They disobeyed God. They ate of the fruit. And ever since that day, sin has entered this world and has fractured our relationship with God. It has fractured this good world, which is why Jesus came to make all things right, to make all things new. And it's not just an instant thing like that. No, because God has still given us a free will to either reject his son or to accept his son. And each one of us has to make that choice for ourselves. If you're going to choose to reject a God who would love you so much to send his only son to die on a cross like we sang about earlier, so that he would bear our punishment, so that we could receive his righteousness, so that we could receive forgiveness. If you're going to reject such a great salvation, on what are you going to stand one day? When the great reckoning takes place, when all men will stand before God and he will judge them, will you try and stand in your own goodness? Your own rightness? I can't. I can only stand in the goodness and the rightness of Jesus. And the only way you get that is by turning to God in repentance, asking him to forgive you for your sins and putting your faith in his son. Solomon goes on in chapter 8. And he talks about obedient living now, according to human wisdom. Chapter 8, verse 1 says, who is like the wise and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine and the hardness of his face is changing. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme. And who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although a man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what it is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all things that are done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. This section talks about the authority of the king in the ancient world. It talks about knowing how to size up a situation, knowing the proper decorum, knowing how to respect and obey the king who God has put into place. He says, who are you to question him? He says, don't be too hasty to go from his presence. What does that mean? Don't be too hasty to go from his presence. I think there's a good illustration of this in 1 Kings chapter 12. It happened sometime after these words were written in Ecclesiastes. Solomon's son, King Rehoboam, came to the throne after Solomon died. And another man, Jeroboam, son of Nebat, led a group of people to King Rehoboam to ask that he would lighten the load that Solomon had placed upon them. And so Rehoboam called his counselors together, and his older counselors said, you know, this is good. This is good advice, wisdom. If you lighten the people's load, take some of the tax burden off them and some of the things that they're obligated for, you will become a king that they love. But Rehoboam neglected that advice, and he took the advice of his young advisors who he had grown up with. And he said essentially to Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and the rest of the people, you think my dad was tough? You ain't seen nothing yet. Wait till you see how tough I'm going to be on you. And this is what scripture says happened. It says that when all Israel saw that the king refused to listen to them, they answered the king, what share do we have in David? What part in Jesse's son? To your tents, O Israel. You look after your own house, O David. And they left. I think that's what this verse is talking about, not being too hasty to leave the king. Don't be too hasty to say, to your own tents, Israel. What portion do we have with you? According to human wisdom, Solomon argues, it is wise to be obedient to the king. The king can do to you whatever he wills. Is this good wisdom or is this bad wisdom? We have seen a mix in this passage. And like I've said before, I'll emphasize it again. You go to the rest of scripture and you see what the rest of scripture says about it. In the New Testament, we read these words. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Those were words that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Rome. Now, who was the Roman governor at this time when Paul wrote these things? Who was the Roman governor? I believe it was the Emperor Nero. If you do a little bit of history reading on the Emperor Nero, you will find that if there was ever an emperor who you could have resisted and just done whatever you wanted instead of what he wanted, it was Nero, particularly if you were a Christian. But that is not what the Apostle Paul says. The Apostle Paul says, submit yourselves to the governing authorities. Submit yourself to them. I don't know about you, but there are lots of people in our world right now, even here in Northern Ontario, who are calling for us to resist the government. Don't wear masks in public. Don't believe the government. Don't do this. Not that they're asking us like the Emperor Nero, for example, might have asked to, you know, worship another god or worship me. No, 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 no. It's stuff that is much more innocuous. I would suggest to you that this is good wisdom because it's backed up by other things that are said in Scripture, that we are to be obedient, submissive people in this world. Not when our governing authorities tell us to do something that is against Scripture. Not when they tell us to believe something that is against Scripture. But in general, should Christians not be model citizens? I would submit to you that we should. Why? Because Scripture teaches we are not citizens of this world. We are citizens of heaven. And as such, we ought to live such good lives among the pagans, we're told in Scripture, that they see our good works, our good deeds, and glorify God in heaven. Well, this passage finishes with this last section that talks really about the limits of human wisdom. Even though we've looked at better living and balanced living and obedient living according to human wisdom under the sun, and we've seen that that's a mix. There's some good wisdom, there's some bad wisdom, and the way we figure out which is good and bad is by going to scripture over and over again to see it. He shows the limits of human wisdom. That's the whole point of this section, I believe. Picking up at verse 10 of chapter 8. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This is also vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. But I will not dwell with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is a vanity, and I command joy for man as nothing better under the sun than to eat and drink and be joyful, for it will go with him in his toil through to the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do no one's eyes sleep, then I saw all the works of God that man cannot find out, the work that is done under the sun. How much a man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. He's saying man can't know God's ways. We can't. As much as we might try to use human wisdom, we cannot find God's ways. He says that he looks at this, the situation that he sees on earth, where the wicked get to go to the holy place, where they die and are buried in a city where they are praised. He looks at a situation where the righteous get what the wicked deserve, and the wicked seem to get what the righteous deserve. And Solomon seems to believe in this principle of retribution, that the wicked should be punished and the righteous should prosper. And he looks around at this world and he says, that isn't happening. This is vanity. This is vanity. This is the classic question that people have struggled with for 3,000 years or more. Why do good things happen to bad people? Why do bad things happen to good people? And from an earthly perspective, this does not make sense. It is hebel. It is meaningless. It is vanity. And Solomon advises again, you know what? Just eat, drink, and be merry. We've seen this before. He's advised this a couple of times through here. Under the sun thinking, what do? Just eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you die. But in this final section, he says this: no one can understand God's ways. We can't. He looks at all that God has done, and he says, no one can comprehend what goes on under the sun. We can't comprehend it. Doesn't matter how much we try. Now, is this true? You always have to ask that question in the book of Ecclesiastes. Is it true? Just because it's said there, you have to understand this is under the sun wisdom, human wisdom. Is it true? I would suggest to you that this absolutely is true. Because when we read in Isaiah, what do we see? Isaiah chapter 55, God says this: my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We don't get it. We don't. We cannot understand fully God. Thankfully, he's given us his word to help us. And so in this section, Solomon recognizes the limits of human wisdom. He notices the vanity that's attached to many pieces of human wisdom because it's under the sun thinking. And as with most human wisdom, some of it's good, some of it's bad, some of it's kind of in between, but it always needs to be interpreted in light of other scripture. Well, what can we take away? The first takeaway, I think, is this, that we need to recognize godly wisdom. What do I mean by that? The world is full of mixed messages. It's full of things that are called wisdom. And we always need to compare that to godly wisdom to see whether they line up. And if they line up, we follow it. But if they do not line up, then we don't, because it's earthly wisdom. It's under the sun wisdom, wisdom apart from God, apart from his presence, apart from his revelation. I read a story about a retired music teacher. Young man came to visit the old lady who had been his music teacher, and he said, "Well, what's the news today?" And the elderly woman picked up a tuning fork and she hit it off the side of her wheelchair and she said, "That's middle C. It was middle C yesterday, it will be middle C tomorrow, and in 1,000 years it will still be middle C." The gentleman upstairs sings flat and the piano across the hall is out of tune, but this is middle C and that is good news. You see, for this woman, there was something by which she could compare everything. Something that didn't change. Something that was the standard. I would suggest to you that this book is the standard by which we compare all other things. And so we need to recognize godly wisdom from it. In fact, the more you know God's word, the more you will recognize when human wisdom is foolishness, when you compare it to godly wisdom. The second thing is this: don't just recognize godly wisdom, but rest in God's sovereignty. This is very difficult, especially when I don't know why things are happening. Sometimes I think of my life like a tapestry. And I'm so focused on one thread, or I'm so focused on one little section of the image that I can't see really or make sense of what's going on. And the reason for that is that I don't see the bigger picture, but there is one who sees the whole picture, the beginning to the end. There is one who stands outside of time, who is all-knowing, who is all-powerful, who is all-seeing. And even when I don't understand why something is happening, even when I look around like Solomon does at the world and go, "What is happening?" I can rest in the fact that God is in control, that none of this caught him by surprise. I rest in his sovereignty, and I trust in him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these words in this book that were penned so long ago. Father, I pray that you will help us to understand it, to not be sucked in by under the sun philosophy and wisdom that in your sight is foolishness, but Father, to rest in your sovereignty and in your control. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you again for joining us this morning, ladies and gentlemen. Have a great day.